Let me put my glasses on. Yes, I know. My uncle lives in Santa Fe, which is at 8,000 feet. So the air is very thin. When I go there, I always struggle a little bit to breathe. But the thing is, it's also in the desert. And at night, there's no cloud cover, and you see amazing stars, because he lives actually a bit out in the sticks, and there's very little light pollution. And so you've got no cloud cover, you're very high up, and you see all the stars. And there are thousands and millions of stars that we living in the city here wouldn't ever believe you would see, but there, very high up, you can see a great deal of stars. And I wondered if anybody could remind me who the person was in the Bible who was told they would have as many descendants as the number of stars in the sky. That's right, Abraham, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And of course, Abraham lived in the desert as well, and therefore, he would have had the same experience. He would have seen all of the stars that we can't normally see on a normal night. And when he was told about the sand as well, you know, not all the sands, as many as the sand, he'd know about that too, because there was lots of sand. So what I'm trying to do is, over sort of few times I'm going to be speaking, I'm trying to sort of work my way through some of the big characters in the Bible. And I'm doing it really because I wanted to give people a picture of how it all hangs together. Because one of the problems I think we have is we pick verses here and there and all the rest, but we don't have really an idea of how it hangs together as an overall story and how it's all interlinked and what it's all about. So if we can give you a big picture view, then you can begin to see how things are related and what the Bible is actually all about as a book. So last time I spoke, I talked about Adam, and we saw that through Adam, sin came into the world, but then Jesus was the second Adam, and so through one man, death came into the world, through another man, eternal life through Jesus, and that was the link between Adam and Jesus. We're going to move forwards now, a few hundred years, to Abraham, and Abraham is what they call the father of faith. So let me read you a little bit in Hebrews 11 about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs to him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he's prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, did receive Isaac back from the dead. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. So it goes on. So Abraham is a very, very important character, and he's an important character for a number of reasons. Do you know that both Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all venerate Abraham? They all see him as the father of their faith. Now, the details obviously vary, but the reality is that if you talk to somebody who's of a Muslim faith and talk about Abraham, then you've got something to talk about, because he is also the father of the Islamic faith, or so they would have it. And similarly, with Jewish people, you can speak to them about Abraham and show them how he points forwards to Jesus as well, because he is also the father of their faith. Now, it's also interesting that if you look in the beginnings of the Gospels, if you look in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, about Luke chapter 3, you see what's called a genealogy of Jesus. That's like the list of names of people up until Jesus was born. And Luke goes right back to Adam, whom we talked about the other day, because he wants to show the Gentiles that Jesus was obviously descended from the first man, Adam. But in Matthew, it only goes back to Abraham. He starts with Abraham and works forwards to Jesus. And that's because Matthew wanted to show the Jewish people that Jesus was related to the father of the Jewish people, Abraham, where it all started for the Jews, where they began. So what I wanted to do was just go through very quickly some bit of the story of Abraham's life, and then concentrate on three incidents which are important for us to think about. Is that okay? So, originally, Abraham, we call him Abraham, was called Abram, A-B-R-A-M. And that just means glorified father or venerated father. Abraham, the name that God gave him later on, means father of many. So he changed his name. But originally he was called Abraham. And he originates from a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which is actually, if you think, if you're looking at me and you see a map of the Middle East, that would be Babylon here. And Babylon, sort of at the tip of Babylon, you've got Ur of the Chaldees, which is where he came from. So that's Babylon, okay? Now, his father, Terah, left the Ur of the Chaldees and went to, have I got the right name? Haran, I think it is, yeah. Which is around about where Turkey is now. And where he was supposed to go was Canaan, because he set out to go to Canaan, but he stopped. It stopped at that place just around about where Turkey is. And that was the end of it, really. But then God called Abraham from there and said, right, I want you to go to Canaan. And so Abraham set off with his tents and his family and everything and went to Canaan. Okay, so Fertile Crescent, and that's sort of the few hundred miles that we're sort of talking about. Started in Babylon, went through to Canaan. Now, Abraham, for his day, was a fairly normal character. He was a rich man. He had... people that worked for him. He had lots and lots of sheep. He lived in a tent, and he roamed about like a desert nomad. But he was a normal person in those days. There was nothing particularly special about him, other than he was quite wealthy, and he had a tribe, really, that went with him. They say later on, he went out to fight in certain circumstances, and there were about 270 men that went with him. So it was reasonably sizable, but not huge number of people. But the problem that Abraham had was that he hadn't got any children. His wife was barren. She couldn't have any children. And so Sarai, her name was Sarai to start with, but she became Sarah later on when God changed her name, because she would become the mother of many. She couldn't have any children. Which for us, obviously I'm a man, it's not such a thing for people, but for a lot of women, obviously, even today, it's a real thing not to be able to have children. But in fact, in those days, it was a much, much, much bigger thing not to be able to have children. You needed to have children in order to have an inheritance, to be able to have somebody to look after you in your own old age. And also, in a very real sense, you lived on through your children. You know, it wasn't just that you had these children, it was like your name would be preserved, that you would live on, in a sense, through your children. So for Abraham, who was a good man, he was a righteous man, as God says of him, to not have children seemed like a terrible thing. But God said to him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. Sorry, it was Haran he left. So, 75 years old man, God tells him, I will make you a great nation. And he's thinking to himself, I'm 75, and my wife's about the same age. How are we ever are we going to have children? And yet he believes God, and he sets off at 75. Now, I know one or two of you here are around 75 or thereabouts. I know you go on your cruises and whatever, so, you know, there's certain people here who go to Australia and things like that, so that's quite a bit further than Abraham went. But it's quite a big different matter when you're actually told, are you actually going to leave home, and you're going to trek across the desert, and you're going to go somewhere you've never really been before, that you just hear is a promised land. It's a big move for an old man to make. Now, we hear various things happen to him when he's in the desert, and it's just a little story, really. It's worth reading, maybe five or six chapters. He goes to Canaan, and there's a famine. So as a result of the famine, he has to go down to Egypt, where, obviously Egypt with the Nile has food where other things don't. And the problem is that it's a pretty lawless time. So he knows that in Egypt, it's likely that if he has a nice wife, that Pharaoh would kill him in order to take his wife. So he tells his wife, tell him you're my sister, so I don't get killed. Now we can look at that and say, well, you know, he lied, you know, it was obviously, but you know, the reality is this was a desperate situation. They had to go there because they had no food. And, you know, it wasn't just an idea, you know, they might kill me. It obviously was something that had happened before, you know, that was likely to happen. So the fact that he was concerned, you know, shouldn't surprise us really. Anyway, that's one thing that happened. It happened again with Abimelech, another person who might have killed him if he'd told him that she was his wife. So some interesting marriage relationships there go on, and we won't go into that, but just to think about. His cousin Lot, who was traveling with him, he was captured by raiders, and so Abraham has to go out and has to, with his own fighting men, fight those raiders and bring Lot back. And it's said that at that time, he actually went and he brought back goods that belonged to the king of Sodom. We'll talk about Sodom in a little bit, but Sodom was not a good place, but it so happened that when Lot was taken, all the goods from Sodom were taken as well. So Abraham went and he fought on behalf of Sodom and brought the goods back, and that was one of the things that happened. Then Sarah, thinking, well, you know, he's had this promise about a child, but clearly no child's coming, I'm barren, I think I'll try and speed things along a bit. She says, I have a slave girl. Why don't you sleep with her and she can be a surrogate mother? So I can't bear any children, but perhaps this girl, Hagar, will be able to bear you a child. And so Abraham, probably not entirely unhappy about this situation, agrees to sleep with the younger slave girl, and he has a child. And they think, well, that's it, you know, great, now the fulfillment will, you know, be fulfilled, you know, Ishmael's been born, and, you know, that's going to be my child, and, you know, through him, all the nations will be blessed and all the rest. Well, of course, God has a different idea, because God says, well, no, actually, it'll be through Sarah, even though she is barren, that you will have a child. But your son Ishmael will also become a great nation. And this is, of course, where the whole Islam thing comes in, because Ishmael becomes the father of the Arabs. So all of the Arab nations would trace their lineage back to Ishmael, whereas the Jewish people trace their lineage back to Isaac, who was born to Abraham. So, and then finally, two other incidents happen, which we'll go into a little bit more detail. He's given the covenant of circumcision, painful experience for him and his son, who was 13 at the time. But they all had to be circumcised. God said, if you're circumcised, that'll show you you're part of my people. And then Isaac is born. Ishmael is sent away with Hagar. And basically, after that, there's one other thing that happens where Abraham is asked by God to sacrifice his son. He goes to do it, and God tells him, don't do it, and that passes. And then finally, he dies. And that really is his life. That's what happens in his life. And in a sense, it's an interesting story. We can go into all the details of it, but you think, well, what has that got to do with us today? Why is he venerated as somebody of so much faith when he had some interesting moral ambiguity in his life? And he was, you know, a man living 6,000 years ago whom we, you know, don't really have very much in common with, because we don't live in tents and we don't live in the desert. What is important? Well, there are three things, I think, that we can learn from Abraham. There's plenty more, but three I'd like to look at today briefly before communion. I don't know if you remember Prince Charles when he was talking about his potential coronation ceremony, where he said that he wanted to be a defender of faith rather than defender of the faith. Do you ever remember him saying that? And he said, I want to be defender of faith. And I'm thinking to myself, what is that? You know, it's like, defender of the faith means you actually believe something and it's worth defending. Defender of faith means, well, you're just defending everybody's right to believe something, you know. It doesn't mean anything. And so, you know, the thing about when you talk to people in Islam or in Judaism or in Christianity, when you say, you know, well, Abraham's the father of all of our religions, therefore we're all very similar. Well, actually, you know, it's what you believe that's important, not that you believe. And what people believe about Abraham can be very different to what Christians believe about Abraham. So it's important for us to understand what we're supposed to believe about him and not just believe in him in some vague way that means nothing. So the key thing about Abraham, the first key thing was that when God told him that he would be the one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, God said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. So the first thing is that the Bible says that God called Abraham righteous because he believed God. Now that doesn't, what does that mean? Well, many people try to please God through doing all sorts of religious things. And indeed, the whole Jewish system afterwards was built on the idea, you know, if I do these things, then I'll please God and therefore I will be a righteous person. But Paul, later on, well, long, long, long time later on, he says, and he talks of this in Galatians, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those that have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that he would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed with you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so Paul builds his whole argument to say that we can be saved and we can be forgiven and we can know God's forgiveness for our lives on Abraham having been a man of faith. Abraham believed God and God said, because you believe me, I will treat you as righteous. And that's really important for us to understand because it's our believing God's promises that actually makes us righteous before him. It's not by doing anything. It's not by trying to please God. It's simply by believing what he says. So, in 1 John, when it says, if we claim we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, we know that. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. We simply need to confess our sins and believe that God forgives us and God will forgive us. Many people say, well, that's terrible. How could that possibly be the gospel? Sure, you have to do more than that. Well, you might want to do more than that to please God afterwards, to be thankful to him, but to actually be saved, to actually know God's righteousness, you don't need to do anything more than that. You know, some people are being baptized. Hopefully, I don't know who's actually being baptized, but presumably somebody's being baptized if we're having a baptismal service. It's not the baptism that actually saves them at all. You know, the man who was dying beside Jesus on the cross was not baptized. It's not that that's important. All it is it just an outworking, a testimony to people that this has happened to me already. What has happened to you already is you've just believed God. You've believed that God will forgive your sins if you ask him, and he's done it. And, you know, you get baptized afterwards out of thankfulness and out of wanting to tell people, but it's not the baptism that does anything for you. It's the fact that you've believed. So that's the first and actually the most important thing we learn from Abraham, because that is the foundation of everything. It's God that does stuff for us. We just need to trust him, not the other way around. Now the second bit, which is interesting, is when we think about how Abraham prayed. Now it's interesting, we were talking about prayer earlier on. Abraham prayed for Sodom, and this is an example of faith. So let me just read you a little bit of what actually happened. So Abraham was sitting by his tent, and three men came to him. And it turns out that, well, it's interesting. It says the Lord God spoke to him when the three men were there. So three men were either the Lord God was there and there were two angels, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. People kind of, you know, there's that Trinity thing going on there and they're not really sure. But the thing is, these three men came and Abraham gave them food and then they got up to leave. And when they got up to leave, they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord." And the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go and see what they have done. And if it's that bad, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away?" And the conversation goes on, because then God says, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And Abraham says, "Well, what if we find 30 people? What if we find 20 people? What if we find 10 people?" And he bargains God down in his prayer until, you know, God will not destroy the city if there's only 10 people who are good. And God says, "If there are only 10 people, then I will not destroy the city." Now, the question we've got to ask is, you know, why was God going to destroy the city? What was Sodom's sin? Now, most of you will probably know that, and most of you will suspect that, the sin that really that lies behind Sodom was sodomy or homosexuality. Actually, that was there, clearly, that was an issue, but it wasn't the only thing. Because it says in Ezekiel, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen." So, in a sense, when in Sodom, the story is that the two angels went into Sodom. Lot brought them into his house. All the men of the town came to the house and demanded to have these two men out so they could have sex with them. They were going to rape them and abuse them. The two men do go out, but they strike blindness on all the people, so Lot and his family are able to escape, and then the city is destroyed. So that's the story. That's where that comes from. But the reality is that, you know, in a sense, that behavior was a symptom of what was much worse. The city had become very arrogant. The city had become, you know, a city that was destroying all around it. It says, you know, that it had no care for the poor and the needy, that they were overfed and unconcerned. And I would argue that the Western world is in exactly the same state. We're overfed and unconcerned. Why are there thousands of people risking their lives to come into Europe from Africa? You know, why is this happening? Why have we got all these people at the ports? It's because we are overfed and unconcerned. We don't want to share with these people. We do not wish them to have any part of the goods that we have. That is why. It is, you know, there's no other reason than that. We could solve all the problems of food deprivation, whatever, in Africa if we wanted to. We can send people to the moon. We can send people around the world on a plane. All of these problems can be solved, but we do not wish to do it. And, you know, in Europe and in the UK, we really do not want to share. There's no political will. There's no desire. We are overfed and unconcerned. Overfed, we throw away millions and millions and millions of pounds worth of food every year. But we're unconcerned. It's not really an issue. You know, it's okay. It doesn't matter, Right. Now, in those circumstances, the kind of behavior that you saw in Sodom begins to arise. That's why sexual behavior has turned kind of weird in the West. I'm not going to talk particularly about homosexuality. I think sexual behavior generally has turned weird in the West. We're addicted to porn. We've got all sorts of issues. That arises as a result of our hearts basically being overfed and unconcerned. It's a much bigger problem. Those are just symptoms of the fact that we are a people that are very much like Sodom and Gomorrah and ripe for God's judgment. Because it says in 2 Peter 2, it says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains and darkness to be held in judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood to its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for the righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this was so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to hold the unrighteous for punishment in the day of judgment. You know, Peter's saying, look, you know, his day in Greek culture, it was pretty much exactly the same as then. Peter's saying the same thing. He's saying, look, you know, God is not slow, but interestingly, Abraham was able to pray. And he prayed that if there were 10 righteous people, then God would spare his judgment. And this is, and I don't pray, I have to say, I mean, I'm preaching, condemning myself here, but the reality is that God says that we can affect a change. We can affect a change in our society. We can affect a change in the circumstances of people around us. God will judge, but his judgment can be delayed. And it can be delayed through the prayers of people like Abraham, who prayed, what if only 10? Would you destroy a whole city if only 10 people were righteous? What if, you know, praying for the city, that the city might be saved? And so there is an onus on us, and Abraham strikes us as an example of somebody who prayed. And it's interesting, it's talking about Lot, a righteous man living among the people. You know, in Corinthians, Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But I'm writing to you not to associate with anybody who claims to be a brother or a sister but follows those ways. So, you know, we have to live in the world. We have to live alongside people that we may not agree with. And sometimes, as Lot did, live alongside things in the world that we deeply grieve over. My problem is I don't deeply grieve over it, actually. My problem is quite often I'm attracted to it and I want it, you know, instead of actually grieving and being concerned. But the point is that we're in the world, but we are to pray for the world that we are in. That God's judgment will not fall, but that will be delayed, and that people will have a chance and an opportunity to turn away. So, finally, we'll just talk a little bit about the one incident that everybody really knows about, Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was Abraham's only son. And God told Abraham, sacrifice your son. Go to a place that I will show you. I'll just read this out, this little bit. God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the mount region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey, took with him two servants, and so on and so forth. Then Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire is here and the wood is here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham replied, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. The two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them, Abraham built an altar and raised wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught for its horns. He went over and took the ram, sacrificed it instead of his son. What a strange story. It's like a story of terrible child abuse. And if somebody did that today, you know, we'd have them in prison. You know, we really would. It sounds terrible. Why on earth is that there? Well, very briefly, child sacrifice was not unusual. Right? You know, many of the nations around that time, this would be something they would do. The thing that was shocking was that the God of Abraham would ask for that. But the fact that any God would ask for it was not unusual. But interestingly, today we kind of see similar sorts of things. So in Islam, I'm sure you've seen a lot of the pictures of, you know, children dressed up in bombing jackets and whatever, and being sent out, mothers sending their children out to martyr for the cause and whatever. It's basically the same thing. It's sacrificing your son, sacrificing your children for the cause, for God, for Allah. And, you know, the truth is that I'm sure those mothers are really, really sad. I'm sure, you know, they're not going to be all happy and rejoicing at the fact that their children are dying. They believe it's the right thing. They're deceived. But nonetheless, they're going to be grieving at the fact that their children are dying or whatever. I don't believe that there's any lack of, you know, sadness or grief at those circumstances. It's just that they believe it's wrong. And to be honest, the thing about Abraham is that what this shows the people is that Abraham had the same level of faith as those who did sacrifice their children. It's just that his God didn't require it of him. But it shows the nations that this is the type of God that Abraham has. God himself says this in Jeremiah. There, unfortunately, later on in Israel, they were sacrificing their children. And in Jeremiah, it says, they set up their vile images in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I never commanded it, it never entered my mind that they should do such a detestable thing. So God is saying, look, you know, I don't ask you to sacrifice your children. I'm not that type of God. But I do ask you to have the faith that would allow you to sacrifice your children, should I ask it. How do I know this? Well, it says, if anyone loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's what Jesus says. So Abraham is an example to us of amazing faith, incredible sacrifice, but also because he believed in a righteous God, a God who tested that man once as an example. It didn't happen again. It happened once for us to learn from. But what we learn from it is that that's not the type of God we worship. Now, the final bit in this story that's really important is where it happened. You see, Abraham was sent to Moriah to sacrifice his son. And Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And who was sacrificed on the Temple Mount? Jesus was sacrificed on Calvary, just a short distance away. And so this becomes a type of Jesus. Abraham himself knew what it was for God to sacrifice his son, because Abraham got to that point himself. A ram was provided by God, caught in the thicket, that he could sacrifice instead of his son. Who is that lamb? Who is that ram? Jesus. So it says, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and he was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you've seen Abraham. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself and ran away or slipped away in the temple grounds. See, Jesus was there. Before Abraham was born, I am. I am is the name of God. God was actually there. And so Abraham, in summary, is an example for us of faith, an example of us for prayer, and finally, a type for us to recognize that even right back 6,000 years before anything ever happened, there was a story there that told us what was going to happen when Jesus came and died for us and for our sins. That's the story of Abraham. Thank you.